A while back, a fellow pastor and I were discussing a topic which preachers often discuss when they get together, namely our exasperation at the laity. And after some complaint, my friend said, "You know, when you think about it, it is sort of amazing that we preachers get paid to stand up every week and say things to people that they have spent the rest of the week avoiding trying to hear. And when you think about it, that they pay us for that, that's rather amazing." And it is. And right there may be one of the most peculiar, but also one of the most blessed aspects of the Christian faith. Here is our gospel. He came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom given to him? What deeds of power are being done at his hands? Is not this the carpenter, son of Mary, and brother of James, and John, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their own hometown, and among their own kin, and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. He was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. And if any place will not welcome you, if they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and they cured them. This is the word of the Lord. In his own hometown, among his own people, Jesus is rejected. Mark says they rejected him because they thought him an unimpressive hometown boy. It's interesting. Mark gives us really not a word of content of his teaching. Only the report that encounter with Jesus, even in his own hometown, produced rejection, fierce resistance. And Mark follows that up with a story of the sending out of his disciples. And when Jesus instructs them, he gives them instruction on what to do when they are rejected. People will respond to Jesus' people the same way they responded to Jesus. Rejection. Now, from this Bible story, I gain a simple but often overlooked truth, and that is that Jesus was rejected. He provoked controversy. Jesus preached away more people than he won. As a young preacher, I thought about the worst thing that could happen to me was for you to reject what I said in a sermon. I thought if I were really a good preacher, I would think of some way, some analogy, some story, some means to communicate the gospel so skillfully that like everybody would get it and accept it. But then I listened more carefully to stories like this one. Jesus, it appears, was willing to suffer rejection. Jesus preached away more people than he won. In the seminar on Jesus, which I taught with Dr. Hillebrand this past semester, one evening the question was asked, now why did Jesus speak parables? Why did he tell so many of these stories? Well, said one of the smart, politically correct, fresh persons, he was trying to communicate with simple, rural people. And so you had to put everything in these little stories so they could get it. We sat there thinking about that a moment, and then one of the students said, well, if that's so, he failed. They didn't get it. We then agreed that Jesus must have been speaking in parables for some purpose other than to ensure that everybody got it. He was willing to be misunderstood, rejected. Whatever point he was making, that point was not dependent for its validity on their acceptance. I think this is, as I say, it's a simple truth, but it's one often overlooked. Because we are conditioned in this society to judge the validity of every person, of every experience, on the basis of what it does for me. Years ago, before I came to Duke Chapel, when I was teaching at Duke, I remember at the end of a service, walking back to the car, as some of you will do, down through the woods, and we just had this huge service, huge choir, a brass orchestra present, a distinguished, nationally renowned preacher had preached. On the way back down to the parking lot, I followed, overheard two students talking with one another, and one of them said, you know, I don't know about you, but that didn't do a thing for me. And when he said that, I turned around, I could hear rumbling, and you could just watch the entire chapel crumble. The whole place just collapsed on the choir, the orchestra, the preacher. After all, what is the church about, if not about meeting people's needs and doing something for people? Maybe that's why you think you're here this morning. I'm here to get my needs met. Well, of course, the church wants to meet people's needs. But that begs deeper questions, such as, which needs should the church attempt to meet? Who determines which needs the church will not meet? Does the church's meeting of people's needs serve some larger purpose, some greater goal, even more important than people's needs, as we define need? For instance, we live in a day when many are convinced that the church ought to get into marketing. The church should take its cue from business and be more consumer-oriented. Pastors are now enjoined to create user-friendly worship. That is, worship where anybody can wander in without any prior experience or training and get it. A person can come in and get his or her needs met. Churches, we are told, should derive their services and their programs only after we have tried to find out about people's felt needs. In this view, worship is like a product of the congregation, which the congregations offer to the public for consumption, with primary concern being how to attract more customers, or how to keep the customers we've got. The supermarket doesn't tell you when you ask for romaine lettuce that you ought to be eating iceberg lettuce. No, the grocer discovers what product you want and then offers that product to you. Last fall, when we wanted to take a critical look at our worship here in Duke Chapel, When we wanted to improve our Sunday service, what did we do? We sent you a questionnaire with lots of questions about what you wanted in worship, about what you liked and what you didn't like. But what if a congregation believes that its worship is not a product for consumption, like lettuce, but an activity like prayer that it engages in to the honor and the glory of God? What about that? Say, for instance, on the questionnaire, you tell us that you're left cold by the laborious reading of 3 scripture lessons on Sunday. Now, if we refuse to offer you a more appealing product by excising a lesson, then we appear to be incredibly insensitive to the needs of our customers, I mean congregation. But maybe there are reasons for not letting the customer or the customer's needs determine the shape of Sunday morning. Reasons which are not related simply to the insensitivity or the antiquarianism of the church. The trouble with meeting people's needs is we live in a society in which most of the choices we make each day are consumer choices. And so it's natural maybe that people should come to view their relationship to the church in the same way. But once people view choosing a church in a way similar to choosing among competing styles of basketball shoes, enormous pressure is exerted upon the church to conceive of itself in those terms as well. And I wonder if this tendency, this seemingly unavoidable, relentless tendency toward consumerism may be the most detrimental contemporary temptation for the church. Years ago, the great sociologist Ferdinand Tenz criticized the way the market creates a society in which real community is always impossible, because everybody is reduced by the market into an individual consumer, so that we approach all human relationships with the attitude, look, I'm giving something to you in order that you will give something back to me. A market exchange. It's all market. But what if the church serves people not as a market transaction, but simply because we're the people of God? We're doing it for God. Say, for instance, what if our choir works hard on its anthems, not just because they hope you will like them or be inspired by them, but because the choir believes that its music is a kind of sign, a signal, a foretaste of God's kingdom? What if we gather here not simply to have our needs met, but that in an unbelieving world there's a kind of beachhead of God's kingdom right here in our prayer and praise and worship? What if I'm preaching this sermon, say, not because I believe that it is uppermost in your weekly list of wants, but rather because I do it for the crazy notion that I think maybe this is what God wants? What you get out of what's done here should not be as great a concern among us as fidelity to the peculiar nature of God's kingdom. Now ask yourself, what is the greatest service the church renders the world? Maybe the service we render is not necessarily what the world thinks it needs. But maybe the church is not only about meeting my needs, but maybe the church is after bigger game. Maybe the church is after, like, rearranging my needs. Maybe the church is not just about meeting my needs, but giving me needs I'd have never had before I met the church. I remember one Sunday I departed from my usual practice, and I preached a sermon which was surprisingly judgmental and negative and downright critical, prophetic even. At the end of the service, as you were filing out, one of you said to me, and I froze when you said it, "Your sermon, that sermon." But then you quickly said, "Thanks, we needed that. It's rare these days that someone speaks honestly about us." And you know, that's rather amazing. We do need comfort. We need reassurance. We need a sense of peace. Yeah. But we also need to hear the truth. Honesty. And when church is good, we get not just what we think we need, but we get what God thinks we need, which is what we need. While we're asking people what they want, maybe we ought to ask a more frightening question, like, what does God want? What doth the Lord require? The church is not here primarily to meet people's needs. The church is called to a more countercultural activity of serving God in a world that neither knows nor worships God. Most Americans are deeply formed by a marketplace of created desire, spending vast fortunes in our attempt to satisfy our insatiable, omnivorous need. Faithfulness to the gospel calls the church to challenge the very ethos upon which this culture is based, by identifying many of our felt needs as utterly illegitimate. But instead, churches are too often, we cast ourselves as just one more helpful social institution dedicated to legitimating this marketplace of desire. By catering to the whims of discriminating customers, churches encourage our congregations to expect the church to function as just another social service agency whose purpose is to court them by providing a smorgasbord of programs and services. And this is demeaning to the serious business which has convened us here. I think instead of marketing, our primary metaphor for what we're doing here ought to be formation. Maybe in the church we ought to spend more energy worrying about how the church ought to form its community and its members as concrete embodiments of gospel, so that you are a radical alternative to the dominant institutions of the day. In our kind of society, you cannot place too much confidence in consumers' ability to determine for ourselves what we need. We can't be trusted to know what's best for us. Fortunately, God has graciously given us something which we could not have had by our own devices, namely, salvation in Jesus Christ. In my pastoral experience, I found that most people come to church for the wrong reasons. But that's okay. That is, we come seeking confirmation of our preconceptions, or help with our problems, or fellowship with people just like us, and maybe that's okay for starters. But many of you can testify that, thank God, church sometimes turns out to be more interesting than our expectations. In worship, in the life of the church, God has this gracious way of taking our wrong reasons and reforming them, redirecting them, so that our desires get realigned. And we are thereby given more than we would have even known to ask for. In the reading and the preaching of God's word, our preconceptions get challenged and changed and rearranged. Jesus, barged into the synagogue that day and stood up and unwrapped the scroll and preached. And we don't know what he preached. But people got shook by what he preached. And people rejected what he preached. And all their defense mechanisms arose and they started rearranging things. And this is Israel at its best. A while back in a dormitory discussion group, we were talking about worship. And I was saying that when we gather on Sunday morning, there are things that happen there which are radical and which are different and which are strange. And I said, boys and girls, what for you is the strangest thing we do on Sunday morning? And I thought they might, you know, mention about a man standing up in a white dress or something like that. But they, one of them said, the strangest thing that happens is, you know, when a choir member brings in that great big book, you know, the book, and puts the book up on the stand there and opens the book, you know, and then turns around and says to you, there, work from that. That's strange. I said, the book, you mean like the Bible? Yeah, when it brings in the Bible, that's weird. And I said, well, what's weird about that? And this student said, you know how strange it is in this place, in this world, for a group of people to gather and pull out this 2,000-year-old book and say, this book knows more than we do. Listen to it. That's weird. We need to be reminded that there's good reason that sometimes Sunday morning should have a few bumps. There's good reason that sometimes you settle down in the pew and things get disrupted. We're in a consumeristic, I want what I want now culture. We're strange. On Sunday morning, you come with some bundle of needs, but then the gospel picks through those needs and rearranges and reforms those needs. In the reading and preaching of God's word, our preconceptions get challenged, changed. You notice that Jesus, at the end of his sermon there at the synagogue that day, called people to repent, change. We come and what we thought were our problems are suddenly revealed to be trivial. We're given new problems we wouldn't have had if we hadn't come to church. A while back, a visitor came out of the chapel and said, Pastor, I want you to know that you've got a problem here. When I attended your service today, not one single person introduced himself to me. You need to work on the friendliness of the congregation. And I said, well, most of the people here, just like you, they're visitors. Did you speak to them? Or, all right, we'll work on friendliness. And I'm all in favor of friendliness, particularly in a society like ours, it produces a lot of loneliness. But sometimes you come to worship thinking, the thing I want most is friendliness. With other people. People who'll be nice to me and I can be nice to them. But sometimes by the grace of God, you walk out when you've just sought something like friendliness with other people and you come out and God's been friendly with you. You thought all you needed was just a little better human contacts. And by the grace of God, you find out that you have been blessed by the very presence of a living truthful God. And that's good. Someone surely left the synagogue that day saying, I'm sorry, that new young preacher just didn't do a thing for me. And Mark says, Jesus was just amazed at their unbelief. But maybe the amazing thing is that a few, not everybody, not 9 out of 10 average Americans, but a few, maybe a few that day realized Jesus is about something considerably larger than me.